talking about the Lord Jesus, you know there's nobody I'd rather talk about than Him. It is exciting as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He's accomplished for us, who He is. You know, I go back to the Garden of Eden, and as we begin to look at Scripture again, we go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, and we read there, in the beginning, what? God. In the beginning, God. And not just in the beginning, God, but in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form, void. So when God started, He started with a big lump of clay put out there. And the Bible says ex nihilo, that means out of nothing. He didn't start with something. He started with nothing. Absolutely nothing. That's what's interesting about the pseudoscientists today. They tell us how the earth came about, but they always start with something. And you still have to ask the question, where'd the something come from? Where'd the something come from? But God started with nothing, and He put a lump of clay in the middle of the universe and reached out and began to work on that lump of clay. And first of all, He made light and darkness. But it said, and God said. Well, then we go to John chapter 1, verse 1, and we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Speaking of Jesus Christ, the same was in the beginning with God, and what? All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And so we realize Jesus Christ there is pointed out as being this one who brought into being all of these things. The second part of the Godhead, equal with God, brought together these things so that all might be created around us. Then we move over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. And it tells us God, in whose times past, has given us His word through the prophets and used them to tell us what's happened. He says, now He's speaking to us through His Son and by His Son. And then it goes on to tell us again that He created all things. You go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17, and it begins to speak of Jesus Christ, and it tells us that He's the firstborn of the creation. He's head of all things, and He's before everything. And then it again, He upholds things by His hand. He's holding everything in place. Scientists are worried today, this is going to go this way, and that's going to go that way. You know, everything's going to go kerplop, and so doomsday type idea. What if this burns up or that burns up? God says Jesus is holding everything in place, and it also tells us there again, He made all things. He's the divine creator as we look at that. And so as we speak of Jesus, as we're coming and talking of His ministry today, I hope you get excited about the fact this is the one who created man, created the earth, created everything, and He is the one who cares enough about mankind as God has sent Him. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. God in His great love sent the divine creator who created us, created everything, to walk on this earth with us so that He is our great high priest, might understand all that we have been through according to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. He is a high priest who understands us. He's tempted in every area, yet without sin. So God, through Jesus Christ, walked on the earth and faced every temptation that you face and yet did not sin. For that reason, He has paid our penalty as the perfect sacrifice. He has taken our place, and sinless Son of God died in my place and gave me His sinlessness so that I might spend eternity with God. Why is that necessary? God created the earth, and upon the earth He created a beautiful garden. That garden was called Eden, and I can just see it now as I close my eyes, and in my mind, I see perfect rows of carrots. And I see perfect rows of broccoli. That is an exciting some of you. And here's perfect rows of cauliflower, and here's perfect rows of green beans. Oh, I love green beans. The only thing He didn't do right there, He didn't have that. He didn't fry them in bacon before He. And then you begin to look, you see the perfect rows of peas, and you see all these things that God created perfectly. And Adam and Eve tended the garden, but you know there were no weeds. And there were no thorns. They were in a perfect atmosphere. The trees are bearing fruit all around them. The birds are singing in melodies of the birds, and the breeze through the trees and everything is constantly in their minds and hearts. It was a perfect, absolutely perfect environment. And obviously we know Satan, because of his sin and his pride, being cast down as God no longer could allow him to lead the other angels in praise due to his heart of pride and lifting himself up and taking the praise of God. He came and his one desire was to destroy God and to hurt God. And so the best thing he could do is to take that which God had established and try to bring destruction to it. And of course he comes to Eve, who was able to be deceived. She was able to be convinced that God didn't have her best interest at heart. And Satan still does that same thing today. And tell her God doesn't love you. He doesn't have your best interest at heart. He is desirous to destroy or to see you go through life without having the wisdom that he has and without having the knowledge he has. He just wants to keep it all to himself. That's the way he is. And he convinced Eve of that to the point where that which God had told them not to do, eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now you say the apple, there's nothing in the Bible tells us what it was. Whatever that fruit was, it wasn't that the fruit had something in it. It was the act of going against what God had said. It was the act. And as she reached out and took that fruit and ate it, she sinned against God. God said she was deceived. She really believed the devil. And God said for that reason, the woman would be led in each home by the man. The man would be head of the home. And she would be submissive to him. And so put it in that situation. But then Adam, full face, knowing what he was doing. He wasn't deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing, but whether it was his love for Eve and fear of being separated from her, whatever it was, he goes ahead and eats also. And when he did it, it was a blatant act of rebellion. It was a blatant act of rebellion. And for that reason, sin came upon the earth. Now, they didn't know good and evil. God knew what evil was. He knew how destructive it was. He wanted to keep them away from it. But they, in that act, found out real quickly how evil is, because her two sons got in a fight and one of them killed the other one. Adam's two sons got angry with each other and Cain killed Abel. How do you think the hurt was that came upon her in the midst of that, knowing as a mother she had brought that about? The father knowing he had brought that about. As they're kept cursed from the garden and cast out of the garden, they begin to leave the garden. You see their heads hung. You see them clothed with a garment that God had prepared for them instead of the fig leaves that could do no good. But that garment, of course, was one that had been slayed. The blood had been poured out in order that it might be made, because it was the skin of an animal. And in that, God showed them that a sacrifice must be given. Blood must be shed to pay for their sin. That's where we see the problem with Cain and Abel. Cain was willing. Abel was willing to bring the blood sacrifice. Cain, in pride, wanted to bring what he had made. We see sin come upon the world until the fact of Genesis chapter 6, as mankind's population built, we see the flood come upon the earth, because God has to judge mankind, because the thought of his heart was only evil, what? Continually. Wickedness was there. You know, Noah comes out of the ark, and his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they come out of the ark. God tells them to replenish the world. God supplied for them. Amazing. As you read all of that, you come to chapter 11. Man again in his heart raises up in his mind and he says, what? We will build a tower as a city. We're a city. We all talk the same language. We're going to work together. We're going to build a city and we're going to build a tower up into heaven. Pride again raising itself. Again, God had to bring judgment. And he brought languages into the world. He caused it where the men couldn't understand each other. Then the Bible says he separated them over the earth. And we have a picture of how mankind has been separated over all the earth. And from that time, we see continually the horrible outcome of sin when it's gone full scale, when it's gone full direction. We see the hurt, the heartache, the bitterness. We see lives destroyed. We see people ruined. And God says, I've got to fix this. I've got to fix this. And so he sends the Lord Jesus Christ. His plan before the foundation of the world, it tells us in the book of Ephesians, was to redeem mankind. He knew when he created him all this man was going to rebel. But he still wanted your fellowship. It's still the only way to have it. It's the only way he could do it from a free will standpoint. The only way he could do it was go ahead and put man with a free will on earth and then draw men to him who would love him and who would desire to have a relationship with him and see him as he is, a God who loves us and wants to bless us if we walk in his will and in his way. And when you get into the midst of that, we come to this chapter in chapter 5, and we see that same Jesus walking amongst people, healing people, driving demons out of people. Why? To free them from the misery of what? Sin. God's desire is to drive sin away from us and to help us see that sin is not our friend. And when we don't believe God has his best for us and we think, well, I'd rather do what the world's doing, I'd rather be part of what they're doing because I think I see that they're having more fun or they're doing this or that, it's because you've got the most warped view of God in the world. That's not true at all. Sin will destroy you. Sin will destroy you. God, on the other hand, wants to bless you, and his hope and his plan for your family, for your life, for your individual life. As a young person, you say, well, this doesn't look like fun. Wait till you get there and see what God has when you follow his will. It is not fun as we think fun, but it's the most fulfilling thing in the world, which brings about what we call fun. Enjoyment, smiles, happiness when you're following God and living in his will. Satan wants to destroy homes. He wants to make husbands and wives not get along. He wants to make children and parents not get along. He wants to do everything he can to drive wedges between everything, especially in Christian homes, because God is desirous that we raise up a godly generation, a group of young people that want to serve God. And Satan says, I've got to stop that because I want America to be free of God. I want America to be free of the boundaries of God. We want to just jump into all the wickedness we can. So we want parades where the most vile and wicked things in the world are shown to a world because, oh, now we're free. Oh, what foolishness. Oh, what foolishness. Look at the wickedness. Look at the hurt. Look at the insanity that's amongst people around us. And yet Jesus came to bring healing. And as we come to this chapter 5, again, we're reminded of all of that as we see the Lord Jesus in chapter 21, or verse 21 of chapter 5. We've just come from the point where, as we see, the Lord Jesus has just driven the demons out of the demoniac over in Gadara. There, in the midst of that cemetery, as it were, where all of those caves, more or less, were dug back in the hillside in the stone, and all of these different burial places were there, was these two men. The book of Matthew says there were two. The book of Mark just focuses on one of them. But these two men were in the midst, and they were screaming and hollering, and it says they were breaking chains, and they were not able to be controlled, and everything was falling apart. And if you'd ask one of them, are you happy now? Are you happy now? They could get no peace. They were insane almost, as it were, because Satan had full control of them. That's what he wants. Is that what you want to look like? That's what he wants. He wants to make you look like a fool. He wants to destroy you. And yet the Lord Jesus came and immediately, speaking of the one that's in reference, he comes and bows before God and said, don't destroy us before our time. They even knew the coming of the crucifixion of Jesus. They knew the coming destruction of the demons. They knew the prophecies regarding that. They knew it wasn't time yet. They don't destroy us before our time. Send us into the pigs. Even the pigs can't handle demons. And the vile creatures, the pigs, are run down into the sea, as we said before. And this man was healed. And the people of the city come out, and they see this man sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Can you imagine the change? And again, the disciples feared when just before that story, we read of the Lord Jesus calming the sea and making the waves lie down. And we see all of that as it was brought, peace was brought over all of creation at that point when there had been the monstrous waves that were about to take this small boat and drive it to the depths of the sea. And instead, Jesus stands and says, peace be still. And all of a sudden, there's a calm, no wind, no waves, no ripples, no anything, but a peaceful, beautiful, moonlit evening just in an instant. And that's the kind of peace that Jesus wants to bring to your heart. It's the peace that he brought to that demoniac's heart at that point. All of a sudden, this man that had been controlled by evil and on a road to destruction, where is he now? He's on a peaceful road to loving God. He's on a peaceful road in his own heart. He's peaceful within himself, and he's not only peaceful toward other men, he wants to save other men. Jesus tells him to go and preach the gospel. Isn't it interesting? Here's this man who is a Gentile on the Gentile side of the Sea of the Galilee on the east side, and as a Gentile, as a man who didn't know anything, who was lost in the depths of sin beyond anyone that we can think of, he immediately becomes the first evangelist that Jesus calls to go and preach the gospel. How did he learn anything? Well, the Holy Spirit was right there teaching him, wasn't he? He may have only had one message. I was screaming and crying and cutting myself, lost in my mind, tearing up chains, tearing up people, trying to kill people. I had just a horrible heart, and Jesus came and rescued me and saved me, and now I'm rejoicing. Well, don't you want some of the same? That's a pretty good message. That's a pretty good message. And that was the message he had, and that's the message, again, that we can have if we share with people just what's happened to us, how our sins have been forgiven, and how we, again, know the Lord. But again, understand, Satan's destruction is what he wants. Well, we see some more people that are being hurt because of Satan. We see death. Is death? Death came because of Satan and because of sin, didn't it? The end of sin is what? Death. That's what the Scripture says. End of sin is death. And sickness comes. Why? Because of Satan and sin. And so we see here two different individuals that we're going to look at, a story within a story, as we begin this passage. I've got a short time, so I'm either going to do a little bit and leave it, or I'm going to do a lot fast. I guarantee you, one of the two. I'll decide after I get going, okay? Now we read in verse 21, Jesus had crossed over by boat to the other side. So now he's on the east side. He cured the demoniac and left him to preach the gospel. Now he's come back over to the other side. When he gets there, the Bible says a multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. So these people are still there waiting on him. They've come back. They're waiting. What are they waiting for? Well, we know that they're waiting to see miracles. They're waiting. Later, he feeds them, and so they're waiting for food. They're waiting for a show. They're waiting for all kinds of things. They had an interest. They were desiring the excitement of the occasion. They were desiring to be healed. They wanted to see miracles. And like many today, they only went to get something. They were part of the early health, wealth, and prosperity crowd. Oh, everything's good. Look at all of this. And yet, of course, the Lord Jesus came to deal with the hurt and the heartache and the bitterness and problems of sin, and to wash that out of people's lives and give them hope and give them the foundation and give them a solid basis to build their families and a solid basis to raise their children, a solid basis to bring husbands and wives together. You know, there's nothing better than the message of hope. And God is a God of hope as he does that. And as you look in the midst of the excitement that were there were people in there that were actually in need. Here we find in this story, one was poor. It says she'd given all that she had to the doctors to try to bring healing to her. She had an issue of blood for 12 years. And there's this whole picture, ladies understand it, what was going on here, and it wouldn't stop and it wouldn't quit, and it was a constant problem. The problem was is that it exiled her from the rest of society, because in this passage you'll see that a cross-reference there, Leviticus 15, 19 through 25, as you look at that, you'll find that after a woman had gone through her normal issue of blood, there was a seven-day period where she was considered impure. Well, this lady would have been considered impure for 12 years. And so she wasn't to touch anybody. She wasn't to to actually have any contact with anybody. And so that would mean her husband, her family, all of that. And plus, she spent her money. She's embarrassed. You don't talk about this. So here she is in the midst of that, and the hurt and the heartache, the poor without anything, and here she's left in that way. On the other hand, We've got a man, Jairus, who's head of the synagogue. And as we look at Jairus, he's got a problem that in a way is even greater problem. He's got a 12-year-old daughter that's dying. A 12-year-old daughter that's dying. And so as you see that, you begin to realize they both came to Jesus because he was the only hope they had. The lady had been to the doctors. They couldn't do anything. Who'd he go to? My daughter's dying. What could he do? What could he do? And you look at those two people in the midst of heart-wrenching sadness and difficulty due to the illness and the sickness and this heart-wrenching idea, I'm about to lose my daughter. And so you see the ruler of the synagogue in verse 22, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly. This begging, the word begging has even a greater depth to it in the original language, where he was more or less crying out in agony, please come and heal my daughter. She lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. Two things I really want you to get out of this passage is both these people had perfect faith. Jesus, Jairus was the leader of the temple. That meant he was in charge of making sure everything was in order. He wasn't one of the priests. He wasn't a rabbi. He wasn't Pharisee, but it meant he was in charge of making sure all the things that were supposed to happen in the synagogue happened and the synagogue looked the way it was supposed to look and all of that. But yet he would have been under the direction of those who were Pharisees and all that, who hated Jesus and were trying to destroy him. And so this was an amazing step for him to step out and actually come to Jesus for help. But in the midst of his problem, in the midst of his hurt, in the midst of his heartache, he realized Jesus was his only hope. I hope you realize that today. Jesus is your only hope. Whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, Jesus is your only hope. He is. He's your only hope. And so as you see him come, we find he begs him, and the Lord Jesus begins to go with him in verse 24. And it says a great multitude followed. They all wanted to see this. This was going to be a great... They thronged him. They thronged him. What's it mean to throng him? It means they couldn't get close enough to him. They're all trying to push up against him. And so people are bumping and shoving and working. You know, it's kind of like coming out of a football game trying to get back to your car. You can just imagine, you know, you come out of the stadium and people, everything. They were all up against the Lord Jesus, pushing up against him, trying to get close to him. And here, as he's walking in the midst of this, it says a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. It's interesting, and I don't know that there's any significance. We know the number 12 is interesting from the standpoint of the 12 tribes of Israel. We know that number 12 is interesting because of the 12 disciples. And we see those 12s that are here. We know there are 24 elders who fall down before the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation. And so we see those numbers of 12s. There were 12 spies sent to Canaan. Two were good and 10 were bad. You want to sing? And anyway, they came. So it's interesting. But notice here, the lady had an issue of blood for 12 years. Notice, the man's child was 12 years old. So 12 is mentioned here twice. Significance, I'm not sure. But at the same time, it is interesting as we look at it. And so we see the Lord Jesus again, walking through this crowd, getting bumped, getting pushed, people trying to get close. And this woman comes, and she's had this horrible problem. It said she suffered many things from the physicians. She had spent all that she had, was no better, but rather grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. Touched his garment. For she said, you say, what was she thinking? Here's what she was thinking. She said, if I only may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. What is that? Faith. Faith. She had no doubt. All I've got to do is touch him. All I've got to do is touch him. You know, her faith was so great, it's interesting, because the Lord Jesus declares her saved a little later. You say, how could she be saved? The blood wasn't shed yet. Christ hadn't died yet. Well, there was in the Old Testament those who showed faith by their actions, and that's all they could do, by bringing a sacrifice, by doing what was right. And God said, because they believed in the coming sacrifice, because they were looking forward to the cross, then that's what brought them to the point where when Jesus descended to the depths of the earth and he preached gospel to the captive, then the captive were delivered. They were freed. In other words, they were held in a place called paradise until the Lord Jesus came and delivered them. It was a place of blessing. It was Abraham's bosom. But until the Lord Jesus delivered them by showing him his hands and feet, then they were saved. It's like the thief on the cross, when Jesus said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. What did he say? You're saved. But because you're believing in Jesus and what he will do. And so we see this woman, even as she's come, she touches him. And it says he immediately knew that power had gone out of him in verse 30. And he turned around the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? And you read the next verse. And it's funny, the disciples are saying, what a dumb question. Everybody's pushing you and shoving you and trying to get close to you. And you say, who touched you? Well, there was only one that touched him for the reason of healing. There's only one who had the faith to touch him, and he knew it. Now, that's important. You know why? Because with the whole crowd there, Jesus still personally knew this woman. He still personally knew her need. He still personally dealt with her need. And when Christ died on the cross, he didn't die for multitudes. He died for you. It was a personal thing. He died for each individual, for each person, and he cares for each individual and each person. And even now, as you pray to him here at Maranatha or whatever church you're in around the world, as we pray, he still deals with each of us personally and importantly sees our need and wants to work with us that we might walk in a way of fellowship and deliver us one day to be with him. And then it will be personal. We'll still have a personal relationship with the Lord. That's going to be a great day, isn't it? As you look at this, he says, who touched my clothes? Verse 32, he looked around to see her who had done this thing. The woman was fearing and trembling and knowing what had happened to her. She came and fell before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Now the Greek word actually in this passage for well, sozo. Sozo is the word, basic word for saved, for salvation. That's the Greek word. And so actually what it says, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. In other words, you've got the saving kind of faith that's necessary to spend eternity with God. And so his proclamation to her wasn't just, you've been healed of your illness. Isn't it great? Remember when they let the man down through the roof and they tore the roof away and they let the man down? The first thing Jesus said to him is, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. That's the important thing. The health is a neat thing, but you know what? We're all still going to what? Die. We can pray for people to be healed, and they are, but they'll still die one day. I'm not trying to be morbid. I'm just trying to be honest. But salvation is forever and ever and ever. Forgiveness of sins is for all time. And so the Lord Jesus told her, he said, you're healed of your affliction. And while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house and said, too late, your daughter died. Your daughter died. And the ruler bowed his head and went away sadly. End of story. Look what the ruler said. Look what the ruler said. Your daughter's dead. Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And so Peter, James, and John, they get to be in on a lot of things according to the scripture. And he comes to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. He sees all of these unbelievers. They're weeping and they're crying. And he tells them she's just sleeping. And they start laughing. Can you imagine? They're really great mourners, aren't they? They start laughing and criticizing him and speaking out against him. You know, she's not sleeping. She's dead. And she was dead. But yet the Lord Jesus didn't want the message of him to go out yet because it wasn't yet his time to go to the cross. And so we see later that being the case. And so as he gets there in verse 40, it says they ridiculed him and he put them all outside. He took the father, the mother, the child, and those who were with him, Peter, James, and John, entered where the child was laying. He took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha, Talitha kumi. And the scripture tells us, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. Little girl, I say to you, arise. You know what? One great day in the future, those who are dead in the grave and you who are walking and alive when the Lord returns will hear that same statement, arise, arise, and we will arise. She arose, and she's immediately, it said, the girl arose, walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement, but he commanded them strictly, what? That no one should know it. That's why he told the others she was just asleep. That way they could go out and say, or he wouldn't have to say anymore, but they would all believe, yeah, she was deeply asleep and he did something to wake her up. But at the same time, why? Because it wasn't time yet for his crucifixion. And had that message gone out completely, it would have brought even greater fury from the Pharisees and Sadducees and from all those that were trying to bring judgment against Jesus. And it would have, could have happened out of time. So he says, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. Now, as all of this takes place, we come to the end thought regarding us. Do we have a need? Well, we have a sin need, don't we? We need a Savior. And you know, a Savior personally reaches out to you. He died in your place. He took your sin upon Him. He paid the sin penalty, and all He desires in that is that you believe that that took place. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, I believe, Lord Jesus, that You are the Son of God. I believe You lived on this earth a sinless life. I believe You died in my place and shed Your blood for me. I believe You were buried. I believe You rose again. I believe You did it for me. I accept that gift that You're offering. I want that gift. To as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those that believe on His name. Those that receive Him, those who accept what He's done for them, and what's He say? Then they're born again. Then they're born again. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Isn't that fantastic? A great need. And also, you know, there are people with marriage problems. I guarantee you, there is hope. There is hope. There are people with problems with their kids. There's hope. God can change. Go to the right person. Don't go to the psychiatrist. Go to your knees in prayer. Pray. Pray. Too many of us, we go everywhere else and the problem gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And then we pray. Pray first. Go to God. Beg God. Go to your child. Beg them. Pray with them. And God will change hearts and lives. Every home here is affected by the hope that Jesus brings. And He can meet your need. He meets my need. He can change our lives. He can change everything. He's the great hope of all of us. And we need to put our faith in Him. These people had one thing, each of them, faith. Faith. And faith changed their lives. Faith changed their lives. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, we praise You for who You are. Thank You for these illustrations of these things that You've accomplished. Lord, help us to go away with these in hand, knowing the truths that are presented here. Help us not to blow it off and say, well, that worked for them, but not for me. There is no one here in this room that You will not come to and meet their need if they come in humbleness and faith. If they come in humbleness and faith. Lord, make us people willing to swallow our pride and step out and trust You and trust You only. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed this morning, maybe you're here and you're without Jesus Christ. You haven't trusted Him as your Savior. You've been to church. Maybe you've done works. Maybe you've given things to people. You've done all kinds of things. But that isn't what God asks for. He tells us there's only one thing we can do, and that's to reject the way that we've tried to get to heaven and accept the way that He has prepared to get to heaven. And the way He's prepared, He says, when you see Jesus and you see what He did for you on the cross and you see that He was buried and you see He rose again and you realize He did it for you and you say, I accept that, then He says, He will save you. You say, that seems simple. It is, but that's why God prepared it. Otherwise, we couldn't do anything. It had to be simple. And maybe this morning you'd say, I need to receive Christ. I want to trust Him as my Savior. While nobody's looking, really be thinking about this. This is serious. Just lift your hand and say, Pastor, that's me. I'd be willing to pray with somebody if they'd just show me, and I can pray and trust Christ. Would you just lift your hand? Anyone? I need to be saved. Maybe you're facing a big issue this morning, and you've been looking every other direction. I call you this morning to say, look, Jesus is the answer. Praying is the answer. Going to God is the answer. He'll meet your need. That's step number one. And maybe that's what you need to do today. Just say, Pastor, I'm going to do that right now. I'm going to begin to pray, turn things over to God. I realize He's my hope. Just lift your hand, put it down. Thank you. Father, you see all the hearts here today. I pray that you'll bless them as we're dismissed. Lord, thank you for those who were baptized a couple of weeks ago. Lord, those two that are still planning on the next couple of weeks. Thank you for those that step out, first step. We praise you for all these things. Let's stand together, and we're going to just stand with our heads bowed for a moment while the piano plays. And as it does, we're going to leave the invitation open for just a minute. But what I'd like you to do, maybe this morning you need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. Maybe you need to be saved, what we were talking about a moment ago. You still need to trust Christ. Or you say, I need to follow the Lord in baptism and I want to be a candidate for baptism. Maybe you want to join with us in this place. You say, I've been saved and baptized, but I'd like to come and join here in this church and be part of the believers here in this church. You come this morning, and again, we'd love to deal with whatever your need is. Maybe you just have a personal need you want to pray about, or somebody you want to pray about. The altar's open. You come, even as the piano plays.